All right, so continuing in our study of Moses, we're picking up talking about how them being in Egypt at the time, Jacob's children had multiplied greatly. And when Joseph lived, their position was one of comfort and honor in the land. But after he died, there arose a Pharaoh that knew not Joseph. So this new king regarded this thriving and prolific colony of Israelites as a problem, which prompted him to devise harsh measures against them. He made their lives bitter with hard bondage in mortar and in brick and all manner of service in the field. Now, a lot of things that we'll be talking about a lot of repetition because each of us have been covering different parts and, you know, Moses, the life of Moses. We did it in midweek class, and each person that's been doing one of these classes is bringing up stuff about Moses. So, but the study of Moses is just fascinating. So these hard times should have brought to mind God's promise to deliver them, a promise made long before. But the prosperity of their earlier life in Egypt may have caused the Israelites to have forgotten. The promise dated back to the days of their father Abraham. Know of a surety that thy seed shall be a stranger in a land that is not theirs, and shall serve them. And they shall afflict them 400 years. And also that nation whom they shall serve will I judge. And afterwards shall they come out with great substance. In Genesis 15:13. The promise was held in recollection by the faithful of Abraham's seed. Jacob spoke of it on his deathbed. And God shall be with you and bring you again unto the land of your fathers. Genesis 48:21. It was the last thing Joseph spoke of about to his brethren. I die, and God will surely visit you and bring you out of this land into the land which he sware unto Abraham, to Isaac, and to Jacob. God will surely visit you, and you shall carry up my bones from hence. Genesis 50:24-25. So God remembered the promise and was making preparation to deliver his people, not to be seen with the ordinary eye, but Yahweh was at work without speaking or making his hand manifest. And then a baby boy was born. Jochebed, wife of Amram, the Levite, managed to conceal her very fine baby boy for 3 months. But the time had come when something else would have to be done. Pharaoh had made a decree that all male children should be thrown in the river. So Jochebed, obeying the decree after a fashion, yet without him coming to any harm, she would make a little boat or ark and float him upon the water, in which he might be found by someone else to the saving of his life. Again, that with great faith, she left the matter with the God of Israel. God was directing them, but they didn't know that. Yet he was preparing a nation's deliverance. So Moses' sister, probably 14 or 15, watched to see what would become of the baby. And at the appointed time, the princess came along a bank and, seeing the vessel among the reeds, told her waiting women to fetch it out of the water. She opened it and saw that this is one of the Hebrew babies. So Pharaoh's daughter had compassion on him and should like to keep him. And the sister asks if she could, get a Hebrew woman to nurse the baby and is told to go get one. She returns with the baby's mother, Jochebed, who took the babe until he was weaned. At a certain age, according to Josephus, says 12, the scripture is silent and probably no one knows actually. Jochebed must have imprinted on this infant mind that whatever would happen to him later, he was a Hebrew. And in process of time, in accordance with the wishes of the princess, Jochebed took her child to the palace and handed him over to be the princess's adopted son. And it was her who gave him the name Moses, which means drawn out, because she drew him out of the water. What his parents called him before this time, we do not know. So Moses' name supports the idea that his emergence from the ark and the bulrushes was a type of baptism and the giving of a new name in the sight of Yahweh. Once in the family royal, the boy was not only nourished as the princess's son, but also received the liberal education expected to fit him for high office. And Stephen, in his martyrdom speech before the Jewish council, said that Moses became learned, or learned, in all wisdom of the Egyptians and was mighty in words and deeds. It's Acts 7 and 22. According to Josephus, Jewish tradition credited him with great achievements, including successful generalship in a campaign against the Ethiopians. But most commentators, though equally without authority, confine his education to such of the sciences and arts as were current in Egypt at that time. Whatever the details were, we can be certain that all Moses learned was but preparation for that time when his real vocation would be fulfilled in leading the Hebrews out of the hardship and bondage that the same royal household had placed upon them. So with his life at the top for 40 years, with all its attractions, Moses knew in his heart that he had a choice to make, a choice that ran parallel to that which the Lord Jesus faced when in 40 days he was also tempted with all that the kingdoms of this world could offer. There's even a suggestion in the legends quoted by Josephus that Moses was next in line with Pharaohship, according to Josephus, when the decisive moment came and he chose to suffer affliction with the people of God than to enjoy the pleasures of sin for a season, esteeming the reproach of Christ. And in the NIV, it's disgrace for the sake of Christ. Greater riches than the treasures in Egypt, for he had respect unto the recompense of the reward. And here we are talking about treasures, as Brother Matt talked about this morning. And there's Hebrews 11. Undoubtedly the choice, when it had to be made, though momentous, was not rash, but the product of a faith that had been building up for many years. The only trouble was that Moses both mistimed it and miscalculated it because of presumption he had regarded his destiny and his approach to it. Either openly or in his heart, he had already refused to be called the son of Pharaoh's daughter, or the son of Pharaoh's daughter, when on a lone foray into the area where the Egyptians were maltreating their Hebrew slaves, he came upon one of the taskmasters beating one of his own people. Now, I know we know a lot of these stories, but we're just putting it into context. His anger rose with a murderous passion, but not without caution. I mean, you can imagine him glancing this way and that to see if anybody's watching. Seeing no one around, he used his superior strength, for he was evidently a very powerful man, to kill the taskmaster and then hid his body in the sand before returning to his royal abode. Somehow or other, Moses was minded next day also to visit his own people, but this time, instead of an Egyptian smiting a Hebrew, he saw two of his own race fighting together. And he asked the one in the wrong, "Why are you hitting your fellow Hebrew?" And of course, the reply he receives was the greatest body blow he himself had ever sustained. The man said, "Who made you ruler and judge over us? Are you thinking of killing me as you killed the Egyptian?" You can just imagine how that hit him. Then Moses was afraid and thought, "What I did must have become known." That's in Exodus 2. So Moses' deed of the previous day had leaked out. How it happened, it's not recorded. It may have been that the man he had rescued noised it abroad, conscious of the greatness of his deliverer, or there could have been another witness whom Moses had not noticed at the time. However, it did become known, and the news must have spread like wildfire among the downtrodden people of Israel, and raised hopes in some that were to be dashed as soon as they were born, for the time of their deliverance was still far away. So you can imagine in others the reaction was negative, born of distrust, that someone who had been brought up at the royal court, even though he was a Hebrew, could possibly be their deliverer. It is Stephen again who enlightens us as to Moses' state of mind when he had ventured to kill the Egyptian taskmaster in the first place, where he supposed his brethren would have understood how that God by his hand would deliver them, But they did not understand. It's Acts 7 and 25. So Moses is seen to have made two errors in thinking and acting as he did. First, he anticipated the timing of God and acted without his authority. And secondly, in his rage, he used the arm of flesh. Moses had acted out of pride and not out of meekness. And he had to understand that before he could assume the role he knew Yahweh intended for him, he must first learn obedience to the things he would suffer. So the result of his assault made him afraid when he thought of his consequences. "What I did must have become known," he said. And already the report reached the court with the inevitable outcome that Pharaoh would try to kill him as a renegade and a traitor. There was no other course open to Moses now except to flee the country and go beyond the boundaries of Egyptian power to where the remit of Pharaoh did not run. So Moses fled to Midian on the edge of the desert of Arabia, and there, like his father Jacob before him and the Lord Jesus after him, he sat down by a well. So Moses the prince ended his first third of his life. So we know that there were 3 40-year sections. 40 years spent in the highest political, social, and privileged circles this world had to, at that time had to offer, and now he entered upon a new and totally different phase that was just as important, just as demanding in the forming of his character. So he might become Moses, the humble servant of God. Okay, so now he's 40 years in Midian. Like Abraham's loyal servant and also Jacob before him, Moses sat down by a well towards evening, no doubt hoping to quench his thirst, just as Reuel's daughters, all 7 of them, brought their flocks to the watering place. In the competition for the precious fluid, however, the sisters were being nudged aside, driven away from the filling troughs from which the animals drank by itinerant shepherds, who were stronger than they. It was a situation that Moses immediately felt to be unfair, and he gallantly decided to intervene on behalf of the shepherdesses. So we've already had hints that Moses was, as he later proved to be, a very strong man. And it was probably a combination of this and the commanding appearance of this Egyptian stranger that persuaded the shepherds to back off and leave them alone. Then Moses rounded off his good deed by helping them fill the troughs with water from the well and water the sheep. And having that done, the daughters took their charges away, went home, leaving Moses where they had found him. But when they returned to their father, he asked them, "Why have you returned so early today?" For evidently interference by shepherds had been a common occurrence at the well. So they replied, "An Egyptian rescued us from shepherds, and he even drew the water for us and watered the flock." And he said, "Where is he?" And he said, "Why did you leave him? Invite him to have something to eat," which they did. And therefore Moses agreed to stay with the man. So another period of 40 years in the life of Moses is glossed over in the scriptures, being covered by just 2 short sentences. They tell that Moses became part of the family of Reuel, who gave one of his daughters named Zipporah to Moses in marriage, and that she bore him 2 sons. Exactly when the marriage took place and what length of time preceded it is not given. Was there, for example, competition between the 7 daughters for the hand of Moses or the Egyptian in their midst, such as occurred between Rachel and Leah in Laban's household? And if so, was the issue decided purely on the basis of seniority, as Laban said it was in the case of Leah? Did Moses serve for his wife in the same calling of a shepherd as Jacob did for his? Like Jacob, Moses had arrived penniless with no dowry to offer. And there is no doubt that he suffered much in the same lifestyle as his forefather, who said, "In the day the drought consumed me, and the frost by night, and my sleep departed from mine eyes." Genesis 31 and 40. In those long watches when Moses was guarding the sheep from the predations of ravenous beasts, as David also was later to do, what could his thoughts have been about the past and his expectations for the future? So we can imagine this here. He was in a position of power and in Egypt and everything, and now he's out in the field with sheep. And so there's a lot to think about. Some clues to them are provided in the names which he gave to his sons. The firstborn he called Gershom, which means a stranger there, saying, I have become an alien in a foreign land, which suggests at the very least the sadness he felt after being separated from his own people. The second he named Eliezer, which means God is helper, or Yah is helper. For he said, my father's God it was my helper. He saved me from the sword of Pharaoh. Both names looked only to the past, and neither carried any implication that the expectations Moses had in Egypt regarding himself and the purpose of God were still cherished as awaiting fulfillment in God's good time. And there is not even a mention as to what exactly his relationship was with the family into which he had married or their spiritual state. Although later contact with them showed fellowship in worshiping the same God and mutual respect. Now Midian was one of the six sons that Abraham had by Keturah, all of whom became heads of tribes after Abraham separated them from Isaac, his son of promise, and sent them away to the land of the east. And having been born in the patriarch's household, they were brought up to worship El Shaddai, or God Almighty. Whatever the inclinations of most of them were later towards other gods, that the influence of Abraham still persisted in the case of the descendants of Midian is shown by the name of Reuel, which means the friend of God, and his title priest of Midian, suggesting some kind of office which was probably hereditary within the tribe. But the later conduct of Zipporah, Reuel's daughter and wife to Moses, in the matter of the circumcision of their two sons hardly suggests adherence to the Abrahamic code or a very happy relationship with her husband. So from what little is written concerning Moses during his exile, we might well assume that his stay in Midian was lived through in a deadened kind of way, without great happiness. And Edersheim writes that the life of Moses in the house of Reuel must have been one of humiliation and loneliness. For a man of Moses' background and disposition, this life must have affected his state of mind as he fulfilled his lonely vigils on the hillsides looking after his flocks. Inevitably, there would have been disillusion at first, following his rejection by his own people and the blighting of his expectations to be their leader under God. Now, what was there left for him to do in the vast spaces of the wilderness? Whereas before he had supposed his brethren would have understood his mission, now he supposed nothing as one day followed the next, as he moved around seeking new pastures. You kind of wonder how often he looked at his hands and remembered the softer days he had known as Prince of Egypt. Yet all was in the purpose of Yahweh to prepare him mentally, physically, and by the way of experience for his great work to come. Mentally, he no longer regarded himself as a person of consequence destined for great things. You would think after all this time, just being with the sheep. Physically, he was being hardened to the realities of life and his stamina was being built up by shepherding. By the way of experience, he was being prepared for traveling through that same wilderness, leading not the sheep and goats of the Midianites, but the sheep of God's own nation, the very same that had already rejected him. So after the day after day dreariness of it all, there came one day that must have started like any other, but was marked out by God as time to begin anew his purpose with Moses. During his many years in Midian, the king of Egypt, who had first reduced the children of Israel to slavery, had died, but apparently without a change of regime as far as the slaves are concerned. Perhaps it was the death of one Pharaoh without relief from the next that caused the Israelites to cry out more fervently to the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob for help. Exodus 2, the Israelites groaned in their slavery and cried out, and their cry for help because of their slavery went up to God. God heard their groaning, and he remembered his covenant with Abraham, with Isaac, and with Jacob. So he looked unto the Israelites and was concerned about them. And as with Moses the man, so also with the nation, for there was sonship even in nationhood, as the prophet Hosea wrote, when Israel was a child, then I loved him and called my son out of Egypt. And even before the call, there had to be a chastening. For as we know, for whom Yahweh loveth, he chasteneth and scourgeth everyone whom he receiveth. If you endure chastening, God dealeth with you as with sons. For what son is he whom the Father chasteneth not? The Hebrews had over 40 years in which to learn abundantly the lesson of that their only Savior was the God of their fathers. And now the time is approaching for them to be delivered, and for the new Pharaoh and his tyrannical people to learn lessons they would never forget. The process began as far as Moses was concerned when he was leading the flock of Jethro, his father-in-law, the priest of Midian, on the far side of the desert as he came to Horeb, the mountain of God. And here comes the problem as to exactly who this Jethro was. The commonly accepted interpretation among the translators of the Old Testament is that it was another name for Reuel. Now, on account of the phrase that he was Moses' father-in-law, but in speaker's commentary and others, they have pointed out the term father-in-law is not an exact designation. In the original Hebrew, it's a looser term signifying any relative by marriage. And this opens up the possibility that Jethro was not the same person as Reuel, but in fact, his eldest son who had inherited his father's flocks, his title, and his office. So the period of 40 years was a long time, during which Reuel, already the father of seven daughters and who knows how many sons, when Moses arrived, could, like the Pharaoh who had menaced Moses, have passed from the scene, leaving Jethro as Moses' brother-in-law in charge of family affairs. Such an interpretation provides satisfactory explanations for the change of name and still allows for the respected relationship that Moses had with Jethro later on in the Exodus story. Howbeit, Jethro's was the flock, and Moses was its shepherd in the region of the mountain of God, where so much of significance for the children of Israel was later to be enacted, when his sharp eyes saw a bush on fire in the middle of distance, and he gazed at it for a while. Then a thorny acacia should catch fire in the heat of the sun and it dried up area could not have been all that unusual, and the flames would quickly consume it. But this one differed, went on burning and burning, was not consumed. So his curiosity was aroused, and he decided to go up and have a closer look at this strange sight. Why did the bush not burn up? And that's when Yahweh saw that he had gone over to look, and he called to him from within the bush, and he said, "Moses, Moses." And he said, "Here I am." "Do not come any closer," he said. "Take off your sandals, for the place you are standing is holy ground." Then he said, "I am the God of your father, God of Abraham, Isaac, and the God of Jacob." And at this, Moses hid his face because he was afraid to look at God. What followed was not just the commissioning of Moses to become the leader of the children of Israel in the most significant migration of any nation in the history of mankind, but also the revelation of God's eternal self towards the salvation of all men. So when Moses turned aside to see the strange sight of the bush, went on burning endlessly, and it was out of idle curiosity born of boredom as he looked after the flocks of Jethro in the wilderness. The outcome, however, when Yahweh spoke to him out of the midst of the bush, was as personally significant in his time as it was the conversion of the Apostle Paul when he was confronted with the risen Christ many centuries later. For Moses, as for Paul, the result was complete turning around of his life and expectations, and the start of a mission that would occupy the rest of his days. The apostle was blinded by the glorious appearing of the risen Christ. Moses hid his face, being afraid to look upon the angel of the presence of God. And greater by far than the personal implications for Moses, however, was the revelation uttered by the angel appearing as a flame of fire in the midst of the bush. Yahweh said, "I have indeed seen the misery of my people in Egypt. I have heard them crying out because of their slave drivers. I am concerned about their suffering, so I have come down to rescue them from the hand of the Egyptians and to bring them up out of that land into a good and spacious land, a land flowing with milk and honey, the home of the Canaanites, Hittites, Amorites, Perizzites, Hivites, and Jebusites. And now the cry of the Israelites has reached me, and I have seen the way the Egyptians are oppressing them. So now go, I am sending you to Pharaoh to bring my people, the Israelites, out of Egypt." And as we know, this is where Yahweh's name was revealed to Moses His response was the first real indication of the profound change that had taken place in his personality of the former prince since that day 40 years before when he had killed an Egyptian official and hidden in the sand. Long gone was his expectation that his fellow Israelites would understand that God would by his hand deliver the captive nation from their slavery of making bricks in the delta of the River Nile. "Who am I," he asked, "that I should go to Pharaoh and bring the Israelites out of Egypt?" This is Moses, of course. Yahweh said, "I will be with you, and this will be the sign to you that it is I who have sent you. When you have brought the people out of Egypt, you will worship God on this mountain." So you might think that Yahweh, the word of Yahweh spoken by the angel, would have been both authority and charge enough to send Moses on his way. Yet he persisted in placing obstacles in the way of his preferment to be the leader of the people. No doubt for him, to accept the dictate of God was one thing, but after his previous experience with his own people, that would need some confirmation, or so he felt. Now this is where we're seeing how his personality, and he's becoming meek, and things have changed from his experiences. "Suppose I go to the Israelites and say to them, 'The God of your fathers has sent me to you.' And they ask me, 'What is his name?' Then what shall I tell them?" The reply that Moses received was the profoundest and most significant statement ever given to man, for it encapsulated not only Yahweh's purpose, but also his very being. This is extremely amazing, important moment. The expression in the Hebrew, Eya Asher Eya, has been variously translated, "I am who I am," or "I will be who I will be." It is important in the imperfect tense, indicating perpetual, never-ending state, so it can be interpreted as relating to a God who always was, is, and will be, as well as to the one who will manifest himself to others, that is to say, in the Lord Jesus Christ and the multitude who by faith are and will be in him. Hence the assertion by Jesus to the leaders of the Jews, "Before Abraham was, I am." It's in John 8:58. It was a direct reference to he who will be in the name of Yahweh. Small wonder then that the angel also said to Moses, "This is what you are to say to the Israelites. I am has sent me to you. Yahweh, the God of your fathers, the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and God of Jacob, has sent me to you. This is my name forever, the name which I am to be remembered from generation to generation." There could be no greater warranty for Moses before the nation of Israel than that the eternal God would be their refuge, and that underneath would be his everlasting arms in their exodus from Egypt. It was the same God who had made an everlasting covenant with their fathers who would go with them. They would be a great nation, and from within them, all families of the earth would be blessed. How much of the implications of God's name Moses was able to understand when it was spoken from the midst of the bush, we do not know. You can just imagine how he felt, so astounded. But there is no doubt that among the people to whom it was sent, it evoked a reverence and awe never matched by any other name, to such an extent that later on they would not use it except on special occasions and substituted a lesser synonym, or Adon, instead. And the Masoretes, who engaged in copying scripture, would not write it out without first ensuring that the pen was fully charged, lest they should have to break off in the middle of writing it. So it was then that in this awesome and portentous name that Moses was told to go and assemble the elders of Israel and tell them Yahweh had appeared to them and had promised to bring them up out of their misery in Egypt into a land flowing milk and honey. And Yahweh said, "The elders of Israel will listen to you," or the angel. "Then you and the elders are to go to the king of Egypt and say to him, 'Yahweh, the God of Hebrews, has met with us. Let us take a three-day journey into the desert to offer sacrifices to Yahweh, our God. But I know that the king of Egypt will not let you go unless a mighty hand compels him. So I will stretch out my hand and strike the Egyptians with all the wonders that I will perform among them. And after that, he will let you go, and I will make the Egyptians favorably disposed towards this people, so that when you leave, You will not go empty-handed. So every woman is to ask of her neighbor and any woman living in her house for articles of silver and gold and for clothing, which you will put on your sons and daughters, and so you will plunder the Egyptians. But the still reluctant Moses held back. What if they do not believe me or listen to me and say, Yahweh did not appear to you? Again, this is how his personality has changed. Yahweh did not appear to you, he asked. To assure him on this point, the angel instructed him there and then to practice two miraculous signs and gave him a third that he could perform in the land of Egypt himself. Now, this is a point I never really thought about. And he asked him, what is that in your hand? And he asked Moses as he stood before him, and he said it was a shepherd's staff. Now this staff follows throughout Moses' life. Throw it on the ground, the angel said, which Moses did, and it became a snake, so fearsome that Moses, who must have known many such in the wilderness, ran away from it. The angel said, reach out your hand and take it by the tail. And he did this, and it turned back to his staff in his hand. This said the angel is so that they may believe that Yahweh, the God of their fathers, had appeared to you. And so began the story of a shepherd's staff that became the most potent symbol of the power of God in all history. For it accompanied Moses not only to Egypt and across the Red Sea, but also throughout his wilderness journey to be used in times of crisis as evidence of the hand of God. And unlike Aaron's rod that budded, it was not laid up before the Lord as a permanent witness to the children of Israel. Only in the hand of Moses was it useful and powerful. And with his final departure, that ceased. The rod, however, had a special significance in relation to his intermediate task, which was to take hold of that old serpent personified in Pharaoh and his kingdom and overcome it. The serpent was a symbol of royal and divine power on the diadem of every Pharaoh, and the act of Moses in taking it by the tail was a sign that his shepherd's staff would become the rod of God and the shepherd of Israel.